Turning this evening to our reading, it's Luke in chapter 8. And we're looking this morning at Luke chapter 7, chapter 8 this evening, and verse 22. Verse 22. And our subject this evening is taken from verse 25, which we shall come to. And really, it's that question, where is your faith? Or we could say, lessons in clearer faith. Now it came to pass on a certain day, it was actually the evening time, another gospel tells us, that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And a little later in verse 25, and he said unto them, in the middle of the storm, where is your faith? There are many questions in the Word of God. The Bible has an economy of words. It doesn't use words unnecessarily. There are many questions in the Bible, and some of them are so short and so pithy, you wonder how there can be so much meaning buried within those words. What's the first question in the Bible? The question asked by Satan, has God said? A question of such deep significance, challenging the authority of God and the authority of the Word of God. The second question from the Lord God himself, that question, where are you? Three words in our English translation, as Adam hid. And the Lord came looking for him. A three-word question. You think of those words of Pilate. What is truth? So much more significance than just what he was dealing with. What is truth? All of these questions. We could take a message very usefully. Even in this chapter, we won't consider it, but down in verse 45, again, the Lord Jesus asks a question. You know, this encounter with this woman who had had an issue of blood. And just one person in a whole crowd touches him. And he says, who touched me? Well, these questions are here for a reason. Our question this evening, in English at least, is a four-word question. Where is your faith? It's there in verse 25. Now this message and these verses, it's a very short section of verses, verses 22 to 25. These are recorded in all three of what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Therefore, it's of great significance. Every event is important, but if it's in three Gospels, it seems to have additional weight. And each of the Gospels has a very subtly different account. They don't contradict, but each of them adds a different take. It's as though there's different colours being blended together to make the picture. Each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they remember things all those years later as they recorded it with a slightly different emphasis. No contradiction, but they all add a slightly different colour. We won't look at each of the three, mention some of the detail, but you can do it for yourself. But there's a lot of data, a lot of information about this event. So the Lord Jesus was preaching. He was preaching, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village. There wasn't that many of them. On the north side of Galilee, his ministry was headquartered in Capernaum, due north on the Lake of Galilee, where the upper Jordan came out by a river delta, Capernaum on one side, on the northwest, Bethsaida on the northeast. And he's going to make a journey, just so you can get your geography right, down to the southeast. We'll come back to that later. This Lake of Galilee, it was 13 miles long, 6.5, half as wide, shaped a bit like a tear or like a pear upside down. He's starting in the north, where most of his ministry was, and that very day, where it says that he went through every city and village, preaching the glad tidings, the good news, with the 12 disciples with him. That would have been in the north. We don't quite know where, but let's just suppose it was Capernaum, very likely to have been there, or Bethsaida. And he had been preaching and preaching and healing, and no doubt this was a long day. One of the other gospels says it was the evening. In Luke's recollection, he just says it was a certain day. Now, it was very clear it was the evening, at the end of a long day. They're going to take a journey. And it was the Lord Jesus' initiative to make the journey. He got into the boat first. It was his idea. He said, "Let's go over to the other side." And it's quite clear what he meant by the other side was Gadara, which was in the southeast, about 13 miles down across the lake, or the sea as it's called, the Lake of Galilee. That would have been a journey normally of just over an hour, as they sailed, maybe rowed a little bit in the boat. Mark tells us the same day when evening was come, he went into a ship, I think it was more like a boat, a rowing boat, with his disciples. And they launched forth, attended by a number of other little boats. So you get the picture, just want to give you the detail. It wasn't just him, there was a crowd. He had been preaching and the crowd had come with him and he wanted to get away. He'd said everything he could say. No doubt he'd preached many parables, explained as clearly, as urgently as he could. We had that message this morning, which may have been quite hard-hitting, of the rejection of that message, but of the acceptance by others. And it's the end of the day. He's tired. He needs to get away. And he's going to take the 12 disciples with him, it seems to suggest. That's why there were several boats. I don't know if there was a few others with them. Let's suppose not. Just him and the 12 disciples in a few boats traveling over the water. Now, I imagine that it already looked a bit stormy. It was quite common for there to be storms on the Lake of Galilee. And these men were not inexperienced. At least four of the disciples were fishermen. They knew this water back to front, side to side, top to bottom, every square inch they had fished. Slight exaggeration, but they knew what this place was like. And I believe it was Peter's boat, that boat that was always on standby, where he'd left his fishing business when the Lord Jesus called him. He was born in Bethsaida, and it was a harbour town. And that boat, sometimes the Lord Jesus stood in the boat to preach as the people were on the shore. So let's suppose it was that boat. And they get into it. It was the Lord Jesus' idea. We're going over there, an hour away. Well, the disciples don't say anything to argue. Who were they to argue with one who'd done such miracles? So they get into the boat. You know exactly what happens. I'm not giving you any more detail than you know, but just bringing it together. He was tired, understandably so, teaching, preaching, healing, and he was human. Yes, he was God, but he wasn't a phantom human being. He was a real person, just like you and me. The Bible tells us that sometimes he was hungry when he was tempted those 40 days. The Bible tells us that once he wept. And on this occasion, he was no doubt shattered, totally fatigued. So he gets into Peter's boat and he travels across. There is no accident in what was happening. He had a plan. He knew that there was going to be a storm. The disciples, doesn't seem that they knew. They didn't try and dissuade him. They just accepted his instructions and they got into the boat. He had a plan. The Lord Jesus always has a plan. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for this church. A church that nearly closed, a church that was full this morning, a church that desires a bigger building, a church that desires a bigger Sunday school. He has a plan. You don't know what's ahead. You don't know what that plan is, but the Lord Jesus does. And what's going to be ahead, the disciples had no idea about. So they get into the boat. And very soon, he's going to teach them a lesson that they really needed to be taught. A lesson for those who had professed faith, they'd left their lives, their old lives, they'd acknowledged their weakness and their sin, they'd professed faith in Christ, but their faith was very weak. We believe that this took place early on in the Lord Jesus' ministry. He's going to teach them lessons about faith which they needed to hear. Their faith needed to be strengthened. It needed to be purer and clearer. So this is what happens. You know it very well. He's asleep in the storm. Matthew tells us on a pillow at the back of the boat. All the lovely details. Why there was a pillow there, I've got no idea. But he was asleep, as comfortable as he could be. And they start to panic. 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 They start to shout. The boat was filling up. I'm sure they were bailing the water out as fast as they could. It says, as they sailed, verse 23, he fell asleep, understandably. And there came down a storm of wind. Just above Galilee was Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet high. And the cool air would come down on the warm air and it would mix together. And there were regularly terrific storms. Now these men had been in storms like this before, but never quite like this one. They were tough, hard men, experienced sailors, but they'd never seen anything like it before. And the Lord Jesus knew that that night there would be a storm like never before. Not even four fishermen had seen anything like it. It says in verse 23, they were in jeopardy, danger, real serious danger. The boat's filling up. He's asleep. We've done all we can. And we mustn't be too critical of the disciples. They at least know where to go for help. And all true believers know where to go for help. We need to go to the Lord Jesus in prayer. We need to ask him for help. But their faith, it knew where to turn, but it didn't quite know how to look. So Luke tells us in verse 24, they awoke him. Maybe their shouting and panicking woke him up. I don't know. Perhaps. Mark tells us, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Matthew puts it even more strongly, Lord, save. We are perishing. There's no doubt in their own mind they were about to die. There was nothing else left to do. And yet the Lord Jesus is asleep. So they have to wake him up. But the disciples should have realized. He'd already began to teach them. The whole reason he came to earth was to go to Calvary. He wasn't going to die in a boat. They weren't going to die or suffer any injury in this storm. No. If they were with him, they were safe. But their faith wasn't clear enough to see that. So they turn to the only source of help. And they shout and they scream, I'm sure. And they wake him up and they plead with him. What's the Saviour's response? The Saviour gets up. Matthew seems to suggest that what he says was before the storm was calmed. Luke and Mark put the order slightly differently. They compress the information. So let's go with Matthew, who gives a bit more detail. And the Lord Jesus is woken up, and he doesn't still the storm. He allows it to go on for a while. And that happens to us, doesn't it? Sometimes the trials of life, they carry on. And we're called to plead and to pray. We're called to wait, even momentarily. And he says to them some quite challenging words. It says in Matthew, why are ye fearful, literally cowardly, ye of little faith? Mark just goes straight to his words. Hush, become still. A bit like the words, let there be light. It was a command. He addresses the wind and the waves as though it was a person and says, hush, be still. However it happened, the answer came immediately. Straight away, the Lord Jesus does what he intends to do. His words were designed to question and challenge both the existence of saving faith, but also the clarity of their living faith. It's quite interesting, this contrast. While he was asleep, the disciples were raging, and so was the storm. The disciples were overawed by the power of the waves and the wind all around them. But as soon as the Lord Jesus has acted, the wind and the waves were at peace. And they were overawed by his power and by his presence. Do you see the change? The wind, the waves. The disciples thought this was the most powerful thing. But the Lord Jesus speaks. And then they realize it's his power and his presence that's the most powerful of all. Well, many people have used these few verses as an analogy of life. The recording of it surely isn't just about a boat trip and a lesson that Jesus has power over the wind and the waves. That would be so trivial. This is about life itself. This is what our lives are like. We take a journey. We take a journey from one shore to another, from earth to heaven to eternity. And we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what trial and tragedy. You may have experienced trial and tragedy already. I don't know what they are in your life. We all experience these from time to time. We do not know what will happen. Well, I'll consider tonight just three headings. They're very easy to remember. Not quite sure how it came out this way, but the three words, they all begin with the same letters. The existence of faith, the extent of faith, and the exercise of faith. You see, when the Lord Jesus asks this question, you can look at it three different ways at least. Where is your faith? He was asking them, do you even have faith? Does it exist? Do you have saving faith in your life? Or is your panic a sign that you don't actually have faith at all? There was at least one of the disciples that didn't have faith, Judas. He'd professed faith, but his faith wasn't real. And perhaps when the Lord Jesus says, where is your faith? He was testing to see if this faith really existed in the presence of the disciples' lives. You see, many people follow and make an early profession, but we want to know, is it real? Is it genuine? That's why sometimes we wait for teenagers when they ask for baptism. Just wait. Let's see. Is it real? Is it genuine? Let's see how they get tested and see how they stand. Let's see if they go on with the same faith. Do you know, in olden times, in the Middle Ages, there was no such word as the word atheist. They didn't use that word then. Somebody who had no faith or didn't believe that there was a God, they were called nullfidians, no faithers. That's what you were, somebody that had no faith, no saving faith. So the question, where is your faith? The first challenge is, do you even have true faith? But the second way we can look at this is the extent of the faith. We're now talking about believers. Believers who genuinely have left their sin. They've trusted and followed the Lord Jesus. But their faith is quite shallow. It's quite unclear. It's not that deep or strong. I'm sure this was many of the disciples. We know at least of Peter. Peter's faith, even all the way through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, was shallow faith. It was quite light. Often he was confused. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he got things so muddled and confused, he thought this was him arriving in heaven. He wanted to build a house. Oh, how weak our faith can be, and how shallow the extent of our faith. You see, the thing with faith is this. Sometimes it gets confused. We talk about strong faith and weak faith, and that can be right, but the impression is that it's down to us. It's a bit like an athlete, somebody that's a runner. Have they got really good stamina and capacity and ability to absorb oxygen? Have they got strong stamina, strong energy? Do you know, living faith isn't like that at all. It's got nothing to do with you and me. What it's to do with is our line of sight to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what the disciples did was they were looking all around them. Their sight of Christ was obscured. He was asleep. Oh, he can't help me. I can't see him. He's not talking to me. He's not engaging with me. He can't be of any help. Oh, no, no. Faith says, I know his truth. I know his power. I've seen it today in the lives of many, healing, teaching, preaching, and it keeps our eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the extent? You see, faith, living faith, is actually objective. It's not to do with you and me and the strength of our spiritual muscles. It's to do with whether our eyes, spiritual eyes, can clearly see Christ and whether we've got the right objective in view. It doesn't depend on your strength and mine. It's about clarity. It's almost like eyesight. Have you got good eyesight or bad eyesight? Well, my eyesight's fading a bit. That's what happens when you get into your 40s and nearly 50s. Your eyes begin to degenerate. It will happen to you children at some stage as well. You go downhill and your eyes, you either get long-sighted or short-sighted. You can't see as well as you once did. When it comes to faith, it's the opposite. You see, during our life, our faith should become clearer. We should be able to take off the spectacles and have all the blockages taken out the way, all those obstacles and things that get in the way, so that we are objectively looking to Christ. That's what this is about. The disciples had stopped looking. They'd stopped remembering. They'd stopped thinking of what Christ had done that very day and in the months leading up. What was the hymn that we sang? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in all its fullness over me. A picture of waves, a picture of water. But the love of the Lord Jesus is so much stronger, so much more powerful, so much deeper. That's what they should have been thinking about. You see, their faith had become muddy, occluded. But while we've looked at the existence of saving faith, we've looked at the extent of living faith, there's a third way in which we can look at this question. Where is your faith? You see, the Lord Jesus was teaching a vital lesson. He was saying that this faith needs to be exercised. It needs to be strengthened. If you don't use your legs, as you get older, the arthritis gets worse. If you don't use your eyesight will get worse. If you don't use your faith will get weaker, not clearer, not stronger. Where is your faith? This is a challenge. The Lord Jesus gets up from his pillow. The waves are all around. They've never seen anything like it before. The boat's probably half full. They're going to sink, so they thought. They'd done all they could. Death is certain in their mind. Where's your faith? They needed to exercise faith. They came to the right person, but they didn't ask him the right question. Don't you care that we're perishing, that we're going to die, that we're in jeopardy? That was the wrong thing to say. I know it was a stormy evening and they had to speak quickly because it was urgent. They should have said something else. They should have exercised the faith in the power of the Lord Jesus. Mark puts it a slightly different way, and I'll give you a transliteration. He says something like this: has not the stilling of the storm and the soothing of the waves taught you that this master of yours is very powerful and always so loving? That's what Mark seems to suggest. Oh, ye of little faith, haven't you learned? You're with the Son of God. You're with the most powerful one that you could possibly be with. You're with the one that you need to exercise childlike trust and faith. The response of the disciples should have been to trust and to exercise real faith in their new Saviour. Well, there's a lesson and a test for us. James, one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, who wasn't converted during his earthly ministry, he was an unbeliever. He wouldn't accept that Christ, his brother, half-brother, was the Son of God. He was converted when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Then the truth, the evidence came true. He says in James chapter 1 verse 2, he's talking to Jewish believers who are being persecuted. They'd been scattered by the Roman persecution. And he says this, "Count it all joy when ye fall into different temptations," he means trials, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." Is James some kind of masochist? The more pain and suffering that I have, the more complete and perfect and patient I become? No, he knows that what the Lord God wants us to do is to look through the trial, look through the storm, and to see the purpose in these things. He says that in James 1, verse 4. The purpose of all these trials is God wants you to be complete. He wanted his disciples, so young in the faith, to have a clearer faith, a clearer trust, to look through the storm. Well, our hymn writers, John Newton, he says it this way. He was used to travelling on the sea. "By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm." You see, true living faith, it's not about my strength and your strength or your giftedness or the gift of living faith, as some would put it. It's about taking away all the impediments, all the obstacles to true faith. It's about obedience. It's about obeying what the Lord has called you to do, to trust. This isn't a blind, empty faith. This is a trust and faith in that which is certain and sure. The disciples had had so much evidence in one day. Couldn't they believe that this same Lord Jesus could save their lives and bring them through? John Newton goes on to say, "Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide." I'll tell you of another hymn. There's a man called Joseph Parker. He was the pastor from my hometown in Banbury in the 19th century. He then moved to a church called City Temple on Holborn Viaduct. It's a big church. It's moved in its position quite a long way. But he was a contemporary of Spurgeon, and he was a friend of Spurgeon. Spurgeon found him to be a bit flowery. He preached with no notes, and he found him to be a little bit too theatrical. But when it was Spurgeon's 50th birthday, there was a celebration, and Spurgeon invited Joseph Parker to preach on the occasion of his 50th birthday. Anyway, that's irrelevant. But he had this hymn. It was a hymn written by Joseph Parker. It's a favourite of our family. "God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad." You see, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what will happen this week. We don't know whether it will be a storm that we've never experienced before. But we know the one that's in charge. And ours is to trust by faith. Ours is to know that he holds the key to all unknown. If I was to hold it, it would be in bad hands. But the Lord holds that key. He knows what will happen this week, this year. He knows all those uncertainties. Well, we've looked at the existence of saving faith. We've looked at the extent of living faith. We've looked at the exercise of clearer faith. How about some applications? Clear faith needs to be tested. When you have a trial, when you have a test, be thankful. That's what James says. Count it all joy, because the Lord is testing my faith. He's making it stronger and clearer. He's making me know whether my faith is real faith or just some vague commitment to please a parent or to please someone else. Faith needs to be tested to make it clearer. When the trial comes, the obstacles get swept away. Faith needs to be tested so that we have a clear view and an awe of the Lord Jesus. Look what it says in verse 25. They, being afraid, wondered, "Who is this?" Their eye had been on the storm, the trial, the threat, life threat. And now it turns to the one who'd asked that question. What manner of man is this? Who's this? It's the Son of God. It's the one who can heal, the one who controls all of nature. And it says, lovely words, they obey him. The wind and the waves obeyed him. Shouldn't we obey him? Shouldn't we obey by faith that call to trust? This is what clear faith says. It says this: who's my Saviour? Oh, my Saviour is the Son of God. He can't let me go. Who's in charge of my life? Oh, not me. He holds the keys. He's directing me. He has a plan. Who holds the key to all the unknown things that lie ahead? The Lord Jesus does. The one who controls and commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him. That's what clear faith says. Well, may we have not strong faith that relies on us, not gifted faith, but clear, unblocked faith. Again, our hymn writer says this: he who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through, and give me daily cause to raise new Ebenezer's, an old-fashioned word that means up until this point, the Lord God has been my help. New Ebenezer's erected monuments to his praise. Though rough and thorny be the road, it leads thee on apace to God. Then count thy present trials small, for God will make amends for all. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our loving Father, we pray that we will have that childlike, trusting faith with nothing obscuring our sight to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will look to him in time of need, and that we will learn to have our eyes gazing upon him in awe, in wonder, that even the wind and the waves obey him. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand these things and to put them into practice, that we will trust in him ever more deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.